Hebrews chapter 12 here this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Last week we studied out verses 18 through 21 in relation to Mount Sinai. I want you to notice again what he's doing here is he's bringing this to a climax as far as his teaching throughout the book of Hebrews up to this point, as we have professing Hebrew believers who are considering going back to the old religion of Judaism. And with that in mind, notice he's now doing a contrast, like just like he does in Galatians chapter 4, for those believers. It says here in verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words," which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. "For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Notice now we have our contrast in verse 22 through 24. "But ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now, as we notice here, first of all, he says, "Ye are come," as he's writing to believers here, "ye are come unto Mount Sion." He says, we are not going back to Mount Sinai. We're looking at Mount Sion, notice, heavenly Jerusalem. "But ye are come unto Mount Sion, unto the city of the living God." We saw some things in relation to Zion, as we saw in the Old Testament, moving into a transition into heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Sion, not earthly Jerusalem. So as you notice here again, it says, "Ye are come to Mount Sion." And I want you to notice the various ones in these verses here, verses 22 through 24, the various ones that are present here in relation to Mount Zion and in relation to the city of the living God. As we notice here, in fact, notice by way of introduction to this, notice Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. I really believe that Abraham is in this place. I really believe that. I know he's an Old Testament saint, but we see Israel and the church represented as far as New Jerusalem is concerned. It says in verse 8, by faith, Hebrews 11, verse 8, "by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac, tents with Isaac and Jacob, and notice the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." In fact, as we studied that, the foundations, notice, foundations plural are 12. That's what we see in Revelation 21. Then notice here verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." That is the city we see in Hebrews chapter 12, what we're studying now in verses 22 through 24. Abraham was not looking for a small plot of land in what is called Palestine today. He was looking by faith to a heavenly city, New Jerusalem, that we see in Revelation 21. As we understand that context, notice here, first of all, we see in verse 22, "Ye are coming to Mount Sion and unto the city of the living God." Notice the heavenly Jerusalem, the same city that Abraham was looking for. And notice to an innumerable company of angels. First of all, we see not only will God be present there in the city of the living God, but we see that there will be an innumerable company of angels. Now, as we go through this passage, I want you to notice how many times and is mentioned. That is a word that is tying all of this together into the same context. It says, first of all, we notice that there's going to be an innumerable company of angels. Now, it's very interesting as we see back in the Old Testament, Genesis 28, verse 12, it says, Jacob dreamed as he's fleeing from Esau, his brother, who has threatened his life, Jacob dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and notice the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. What I think is very interesting is the ascending is actually mentioned before the descending. It's almost like they spend most of their time here on this earth watching over and carrying out God's commands, and then they ascend back and descend back down to the earth. And what's very interesting, in Revelation chapter 5, it says that there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels. 10,000 class, math class now. How many is 10,000 times 10,000? What is it? 100 million, right? Just multiply. I know I'm asking to think too much on what did we ever do in math class, morning math class in school? I don't know. But it also adds this statement, and thousands of thousands. So not only do we have the 10,000 times 10,000, but it says, and thousands of thousands. Now, as we understand in Scripture, there's more than one type of angel. I believe that we're literally supposed to take that, as we see here in this Scripture, an innumerable company of angels. So 10,000 times 10,000, yeah, we could count that out, take a while, but thousands of thousands, that's the innumerable part. It's also very interesting, similar to what Jacob saw in the ladder in Genesis 28, verse 12, Jesus refers to Nathanael seeing the angels of God ascending and descending before the Son of Man. As you think about this innumerable company of angels, they are going to be there helping us praise the God, the Creator God of this heaven and earth. Also, it's interesting, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 says about giving the Old Testament law. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. And he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Now let me ask you, do you believe when Jesus came down on Mount Sinai that he came back with believers from heaven, from paradise? Do you think it's believers, saints, that he brought with them? I believe those are angels as we compare Scripture with Scripture. It's very interesting that Psalm 68, verse 17 says the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. So when you think about angels, we see here, first of all, that angels were used in relation to the giving of the Old Testament law. We also see that this is true in relation to the giving of the New Covenant as well, as we're seeing here in this passage. Galatians 3:19 says that the Old Testament law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, the mediator then being Moses. So it's very interesting as you look at Acts 7, verse 53. And in fact, notice something in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. So we see another reference here to the angels, reference to the Old Testament law here. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? As you notice again here in Hebrews 12, verse 22, talking about this innumerable company of angels. It's very interesting. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 says, which things, talking about our salvation, which things angels desire to look into. Our salvation is so important to God, and angels are so impressed by what God is doing in our salvation that they desire to know something that they will never experience. So let me ask you, how do you think angels respond? How do they feel when they see people who supposedly are Christians who cheapen their salvation? And they treat it as if it's nothing. In context, almost like Esau, who's willing to sell out his spiritual birthright. There's a reason why Paul in this context is using Esau as an example. Esau, as I said, had the truth. He was exposed to the truth. But I want you to consider here, this innumerable company of angels are worshiping God around his throne and performing his decrees. They were present on Mount Sinai, and I want you to consider they're also going to be present here when the official fulfillment of this new covenant in God's presence in New Jerusalem is accomplished. Notice then verse 23. Not only do we see that there's an innumerable company of angels, But notice we also see the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, that the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, I send out this statement here very carefully because I have for years, yea, even decades, been told that there is a church age. Most people say that the church age started on the day of Pentecost. So then why was Jesus teaching about the church before the day of Pentecost? Anyway, I've already preached that series, but here's what I think is very interesting. The church age, supposedly, you can't find that term in the Bible, by the way, the church age. In fact, you know, Schofield even said that there were seven ages in the church age, seven different periods of time. As all of the seven churches of Revelation are applied towards different periods of time. Well, the question I've had about that one is, the Laodicean age is supposedly the last one. So then why is Philadelphia told that the Philadelphia church told the ones that they're going to escape the time of trouble on the whole entire earth? Again, it doesn't match up. Those are literal seven churches as given as examples for us today. There is no such thing as church age. Our son Ryan and I were texting a little bit back and forth on that. And as we were texting back and forth, all of a sudden some of these truths that I've been studying out started coming into mind and focus. Jesus always talked about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. He did not talk about a church age. In fact, it's very interesting, as I was doing some reading here a while back, this actually related to my King James only series that I've been preaching. King James preachers who actually say things contrary to what the King James Bible says. Well, so I decided I was going to throw this one in here at this point. Pastor Clarence Sexton is a pastor of a large independent fundamental Baptist church in Tennessee. In his book, Believe and Belong, The Joy of Church Membership, made this statement. The church age had a beginning and the church age will have an ending. End quote. I did not have access to that book, so I'm trusting the author of where I got this from is accurate. Clarence Sexton made that statement, the church age had a beginning and the church age will have an ending, but he gave no biblical documentation for his statement. So that's his opinion then. That's his opinion then. So let me ask you, in fact, notice with me Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 verses 20 and 21. So, does the church age have an ending? Well, let's see what Paul says about that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church age by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. No, I'm sorry, I misread that. Throughout the church age, no, but it's talking about world without end, amen. There is no end to the church age. The church age was not an afterthought by God. Because, the Jews, after all, decided to reject their Messiah. God had plan B, the church age, and it's probably going to be about 2,000 years, because surely the rapture is taking place here soon and all of that. None of that is in the Bible, I've come to find out. Why is it that Clarence Sexton can say that the church age had a beginning and the church age will have an ending and not give any biblical documentation for his statement? Because there is no biblical documentation for that. Jesus Christ did not talk about a church age. He talked about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not a part of the kingdom of heaven. You're not a part of the kingdom of God. You're not a part of the family of God. And guess what? You're going to spend forever in hell because of that mistake. That will be an eternal mistake on your part. If you're not placing your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, the church age, from Pentecost to the pre-trib rapture, is a figment of man's imagination. The church was in existence before the day of Pentecost. Why was Jesus teaching about church discipline before there was a church? In fact, He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Most dispensationalists will teach that the church age ends in failure. Well, I'm not planning on being a failure at the end of the church age. If I'm alive when Jesus Christ comes, guess what? Jesus says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It will not prevail against the church. The church age does not end in defeat. Because there was no church age. It's ages without all... The church is going to be giving praise to God forever and ever, amen? Think about that. We have these ideas in our minds. Many teach that the church, the body and bride of Christ, again, ends in failure. So was Jesus a liar? Was Jesus a liar? Obviously not. I'm going to believe what Jesus says and not what some teachers who think they know what the Bible says say. If they're not giving us biblical documentation for what they say, guess what? You better guess that it's not true. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. So what's he talking about here in Hebrews chapter 12? To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Now, I have to let you know where I'm coming from this statement here. I have been taught and I have believed until I've studied out this passage here in detail. I have been taught from Bible college on, in relation to this church age, you know, the afterthought of God and so on and so forth. I have been taught that everyone who is saved during this church age is a part of the church of Jesus Christ. This universal church concept. That, again, is Catholic teaching. I've taught you that before. But you have to listen very carefully what I'm saying here. Notice here this statement, first of all, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. It's very important for you to see that statement. The word assembly, notice that word there. I was very curious about this because the Greek word ekklesia that we get the word church from is actually translated two ways in particular as far as New Testament scripture. In Acts, I think it's chapter 19, it's translated as assembly. Remember the assembly that was called together and rioting and so on in relation to the greatest Ephesian, you know, the Diana of the Ephesians and so on. So the Greek word ekklesia is translated as assembly there. But as far as the church is concerned, it's translated as church. Now, I'm not trying to pretend to be a Greek scholar, okay? Follow what I'm saying here. This is why I say it's very important for you to pay attention to what this statement says here in verse 23. To the General Assembly, that is not the Greek word ekklesia. That is not a church. That is according to the Greek meaning of that Greek word, that is a public festal gathering. So we have this General Assembly and ekklesia, Church of the Firstborn. So we have a General Assembly, and a part of that General Assembly is the Church of the Firstborn. Do you see where I'm going with this? I'm sorry, I should have had you look at this verse when we're there. Notice Ephesians chapter 3 again. Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to notice something here. Not everyone who is saved during this so-called church age is a part of the church of the firstborn. Listen very carefully what I'm saying with this. Ephesians chapter 3, notice verses 14 and 15. For this cause, Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Is that a church or is that the family of God? You notice that. Because then I want you to notice verse 21 again. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And let me just point this out also. True New Testament churches continued throughout the Dark Ages because there are some quote-unquote church historians that say, well, there were hundreds of years when there was no New Testament church on this earth. That's hogwash. That's a Greek term saying that is total error. There always will be and there always has been a church patterned after what Jesus Christ established. Now, here's what I want you to notice again in Hebrews chapter 12. Please follow along with me here. Notice again, it says the General Assembly, the family of God, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, and the church, the ecclesia of the firstborn. Not everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ will be a part of the church of the firstborn on this occasion. So let me ask you, let's go back and look in this in relation to Israel. In the Old Testament, were all Old Testament saints Israelites? Obviously not. Job was not an Israelite. There was no nation of Israel when Job lived. He lived at the time of Abraham or thereabouts. Job was not an Israelite. And yet he talks about in Job chapter 19, the fact that he's going to see his Redeemer in his own flesh. He was an Old Testament saint, but he was not an Israelite. We looked in the Sunday school hour briefly at King Nebuchadnezzar. I believe he was a believer in the God of Israel. Was he an Israelite? No. He was not even a Jew in Babylon. So notice again, King Nebuchadnezzar, in another example. Now, we've already studied here recently, a couple months back. We looked at the example of the wise men. I believe the wise men were believers in what they called, the person they called the King of the Jews. They believed in the Lord. They even gave worship to Jesus as the King of the Jews. Were they ever a part of Israel? Never. Never. They went back to Persia, more than likely. Persia is where they're from. They went back to Persia, a believer in the coming Messiah, but they were never a part of Israel. They went to paradise just like anyone else who was a believer in the God of heaven, in Jehovah. Only Israel was the Old Testament wife of God. Do you follow where I'm going here with this? Let me give you the example of Abraham. Oh, this is going to be shocking. Abraham was never a Jew. What? That's heresy, preacher. No, it is not. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. He was not a Judahite. Not only that, but he also came from Syria. He was never a Jew. In fact, the word Jew is not even found until 2 Kings. After the dividing of the kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel. Abraham was never a Jew. Wow, we're so shocked at all this kind of stuff now. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. He started off as a Gentile. In case you can't figure that out yet. Wow, that messes up your theology, doesn't it? With all the stuff we've been told today. Abraham was never a Jew. So with that said, notice as far as the church. So let me ask you, all right, so not all Old Testament saints were Israelites, right? So are all believers today members of a New Testament church? No. No, they are not. But does that mean they will miss out on heaven? No, they will not miss out on heaven if they're placing their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. They just will not be a part of the church of the firstborn. Notice again, there's two different, there's a general assembly and also the ecclesia of the firstborn. Now, I want you to notice this in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Again, in Ephesians 3, we see a contrast. We see the general family of God, but we also see the church throughout all ages, word of thought, and amen. Revelation 21, notice verses 1 and following. So we see here the example of the statements here about New Jerusalem. I saw a new heaven. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Well, I'm ready for that new heaven. And new earth. This earth is still corrupt. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. By the way, that there is no gap theories saying that there was an original creation that was destroyed by God. And Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are the recreation. No, because notice it says the first earth was passed away. This is not the second earth that's passing away here in Revelation 21. So much for this gap theory that is presented in scope of the Bible and so on. Anyway, it says there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Notice this, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So let me ask you, as we're reading here about New Jerusalem, is every believer going to be in New Jerusalem? I'm asking you to think about it. I know it's morning, but I'm asking you to think. And I know this is a preaching service, but I'm asking you to think. That's why we had a former pastor that called himself a preacher. I'm trying to teach you with my preaching here today. But I want you to think through this. New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Of course, then we're told about the presence of God, as we even will see in Hebrews 12 again. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and so on. All right, so all the blessings of New Jerusalem. Notice that it says here in verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven plagues, seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And notice here, he shows him the city. It says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That sounds like Hebrews chapter 12, does it not? Notice here, Revelation 21, we see in this passage, this is about the church of the firstborn. And notice, this is not about the glorious city. This is about the bride in a city, this glorious city. So now we're talking about the gathering together of the church, as we see here, and compare this with Hebrews chapter 12. Notice here it says, this holy city descends out of heaven from God. I believe this happens about the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We are translated to New Jerusalem as believers. It says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It has a great wall. Notice a wall that's great and high, and had 12 gates. And notice at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Notice the 12 tribes of Israel, their names are placed upon the gates. That tells me Israel is going to be part of New Jerusalem and not on the earth, this earthly Palestine. By the way, the Lord's going to totally recreate the earth anyway, so where is Palestine going to be? It says there was no more sea. I don't know if this includes the Mediterranean Sea, but it's called the Mediterranean Sea. If there's no more sea, then where will Palestine be? As a food for thought. It says in verse 13, on the east 3 gates, the north 3 gates, south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates. And by the way, it's very interesting. They're going to come from all directions of the earth into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. Verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Notice here, both Israel and the church are represented in New Jerusalem. Amazing, amazing truth that we are neglecting today. Drop down to verse 24. Well, verse 23, the city has no need for the sun, moon to shine it, for the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations, notice this, notice these statements here in verse 24. The nations of them which are saved. Did you notice that? The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, of New Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Let me ask you, why does God not say the glory and honor of the church into it? Because the church is in the city. There's going to be other nations on this recreated earth. Not every believer will be a part of the body of Christ. Not every believer will be a part of the bride of Christ. I believe that's very obvious as you see this. There's going to be nations that are saved. The kings of the earth. It's very interesting those statements are made. Think about it carefully with me. In regard to the thief on the cross. All right, so Jesus says in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, right? So Jesus established the church, not the Holy Spirit. He says, I will build my church. He did not say the Holy Spirit is going to build my church. The Holy Spirit is the power behind the church, but Jesus is the one who's building the church. So with that said, that tells me the church was already established by the time Jesus was on the cross. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, right? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So let me ask you, when was he baptized? Oh, I guess not, because he was hanging on a cross. He was never baptized, so when did he join a church? Obviously not, because he was never baptized. And yet Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He didn't say, yeah, you're going to have to go to purgatory for a while because you were never part of the church. None of that. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. But he was never a part of a church. Today, I believe very strongly, as I've studied this passage out in Hebrews chapter 12, today, Someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and never becomes a member of a New Testament church. What do you mean by New Testament church? There's a series online for you. I'm not going to re-preach that. Very first and foremost, saved, baptized church membership. That's the bare minimum. But here's the point. They never become a member of a New Testament church. When Christ comes for His elect, for the saved, they will not automatically be added to the church of the firstborn. That's what we have been told for decades now. So let me ask you, why did you bother getting baptized then? Why did you, as members of this church, ever bother to join and become a member of this church then? If anyone who's saved, why? I don't want to get baptized. I'm afraid of water. So I don't want to get baptized. I've actually had professing believers in Christ ask me, why do I need to get baptized? So let me ask you, when Christ comes for those who are believers, that individual is going to become a part of the church of the firstborn, just like any of us who have dedicated our lives to serving the Lord in the church. Just like that. Oh yeah, he's going to lose rewards, but he's going to become a part of the church because we're all saved during the church age. That sounds like Calvinism to me. In fact, this statement has often been made. I've heard this and I've never, it just bothered me. Then when the last person is saved at the end of the church age, Jesus is going to come back in the rapture, take us all to be with himself. So we believe in Calvinism then? Supposedly we don't. Because there's a set amount of number of people who are going to be saved during the church age. That, I'm finding out, is not found in Scripture. Here's my point. It is going to be worth it all, folks, members of this church, that you have sacrificed for the Lord's church. This is not my church. Lord willing, this church will continue after I'm dead and gone, if Christ tarries his coming. It does pay to serve the Lord in the local church. That is parachurch organizations. Jesus did not die for parachurch organizations. What is parachurch organizations? James Dobson, all those types of ministries. They are not rooted and based in a church. Well, technically, Focus on the Family now is, because as a radio ministry and whatever, they were able to get allowance to become a church. They're not a church in the New Testament sense. Para means alongside the church. Para church organizations. Jesus never died for a para church organization. He died, he shed his blood for the church, according to Acts chapter 20. I believe very strongly it's important to be a saved, baptized member of a New Testament church. Just happens to be, I believe that's a Baptist church. But let me ask you, so what if they don't always have the name Baptist? There was a church that I was just reminded of here, because a former assistant manager of FedEx in Fort Dodge, he was the one who trained me. His name was Roger. Well, he ended up moving from Fort Dodge to Rockwell City, died of cancer here recently. In fact, Justin and a friend of his from Harvest Baptist Church in Fort Dodge went to Rockwell City to visit the family and show their respects for Roger's family and so on. Well, Roger, I had always thought he was Catholic. You know, I was reminded that his wife was Catholic, but anyway, he was not saved unless something changed. Well, my all of a sudden, I was feeling impressed in my spirit, it's like, Lord, was he saved? Was he saved? Several of us presented the gospel to him, at least in the gospel tract. It's like, Lord, was Roger saved? Did he get saved later on? Well, all of a sudden, I was reminded. He moved to Rockwell City. Well, I was reminded that there was a church there, Rockwell City. I had contact with them years ago. And they call themselves a Bible church. But there's a reason why they're calling themselves a Bible church. Because it's a group of people that came out of a liberal American Baptist church in town. And so to make a distinction between their church and the liberal American Baptist church in town, they called themselves officially a Bible church, but they emphasized an independent Baptist church. So let me ask you, members of that church, are they a part of the church of the firstborn? I believe so. I believe so. All right, so when you think about Charles Spurgeon, he was obviously a Baptist pastor. But the name of their church was not London Baptist Metropolitan Tabernacle. But he was a Baptist by conviction. Here's the point. If somebody believes and is a part of a church that believes in immersion baptism, and they believe that they have to be saved before they're baptized by immersion to become a part of that church, they're a part of a Bible New Testament church. Now, here's what I believe very strongly. All right, so you think about John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist a part of the Bride of Christ? No. Will he be in paradise? Yes. He was not a part of the Bride of Christ. In fact, he was called the friend of the bridegroom. Essentially, John the Baptist had the duty and the responsibility as the best man. Think about that. John the Baptist was not a part of the New Testament church. Jesus established it after John was in paradise. Notice me, Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Why is this important? Because you're going to wish someday that you had served God more with your life. And let me just say it this way. I'm also convinced you're going to wish you had served God more in a local church with your life. Jesus Christ shed his blood for the local church. We should want to be a part of something that Jesus Christ paid for. Matthew 22, notice verses 1 and following. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven, notice, kingdom of heaven, not church age. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them, which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Notice, more than one invitation. How many people need more than one invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? But they made light of it, and went their ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And notice, he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. I am convinced that the Lord Jesus wanted Israel, national Israel, to be a part of the church of the firstborn. But they refused the invitation. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Notice that statement. Go ye therefore into the highways and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Notice, guests, not the bride. Let me ask you, does a bride need to receive an invitation to her own wedding? Here's those who are invited to the wedding. They're not all a part of the bride. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So is the bride the guest of honor? Justin and Wendy just traveled to Colorado for a wedding. Beautiful setting, outdoor setting in Colorado. So we saw some pictures and everything. But again, the point is the bride does not need an invitation to her own wedding. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. I believe the application of that is there is no imputed righteousness. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. In fact, from what I understand in this culture, the wedding garment was supplied and provided to the guests. Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For as many as are called, many are called, I should say, but few are chosen. You know, another passage we've seen before is Matthew 25. But I want you to consider something. In fact, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 to wrap up this section. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Notice, their names are written or enrolled in heaven. I want you to notice with me Luke chapter 10. If you miss anything else today, you better pay attention to this right here. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. So here's a reference to the 70 that were sent out. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus says, if you're impressed with that, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So I want you to think about this. Power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. So should we start handling rattlesnakes now? That's spiritually. There's a serpent called the devil. But anyway, verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Notice to me, Revelation chapter 3. In fact, I want for us to go to that passage last. Notice with me, Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8. Talking about verse 7, a name was given unto him to make war with the saints and so on. It says in verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, this beast, powered by the dragon, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Notice that. The book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Notice chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I would say there's no place found for them to hide from God. By the way, there's no second chance after the coming of the Lord. Yeah, you know, thousands upon millions are going to be saved during the 7-year tribulation period. No, there is no second chance. Was there a second chance in Noah and the ark? There's going to be no second chance at the coming of the Lord, at the time of God's judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life that we just read about. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Like the rich man in Luke 16 as an example. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. It's going to be a death-like existence forever. In fact, Jesus in Mark 9 talks about worms, where their worm dieth not. It is going to be a horrible time in hell, in the lake of fire. It's going to be a death-like existence forever. In fact, it's very interesting. Job talks about, after worms consume my body, I shall see the Lord in my flesh. Resurrected body. See, people in hell aren't going to experience that kind of resurrection. They're going to have worms forever and ever and ever. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now, notice with me, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. As we go into this verse, I want to point out here. Supposedly, this is a contradiction in Scripture. I don't think so. I believe everyone, not just a random elect, whatever, chosen ones, are saved. I believe everyone has an opportunity to be saved. Whosoever will may come. That's what the Bible says. Very clearly, whosoever believeth has eternal life. However, at the point of death, there are names that are removed from the book of life. With that said, notice Revelation 3, verse 5. He that overcometh. What does it mean by overcoming? 1 John 5 tells us we overcome by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And notice this statement, what Jesus makes to this church in Sardis. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, I want you to think about this. If you do not place your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, what Jesus has already done, not what you can do for Jesus. The death, burial, and resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that's the gospel. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ at the moment of death, your name will be removed from the book of life. I can't see that any other way in Scripture. Why would their names be removed? Until death, your name is there. Just like that, it's removed. It's erased. I believe that's someone's behind Jesus saying, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things in my name? Depart from me. I never knew you. You see, this book, the Word of God, will be used at that judgment, and also the Book of Life. Let me ask you, will your name be found there? Well, I was baptized. Sorry, your name has been removed at the moment of death. Well, I kept the law. I did all these commandments. I did all these things. Sorry, at the moment of death, your name will be removed from the Book of Life. And that book, when it's open at the great white throne, will not have your name there. Your name will not be there. Whosoever is not found in the Book of Life was what? Was cast in the lake of fire. Forever and ever and ever to experience the second death. Beyond just being a part of a Baptist church, a New Testament church, you better make sure your name is going to be found in the Book of Life. Because if it's not, you're not going to be in paradise. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Holy Spirit of God, help us to examine our hearts here today. Will our name be found there? Lord, I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Nothing that I can do based on what your word has said, what your word says, I can with confidence say that my name will be found there because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for my salvation. The Lord, will everyone here be found there on that day? Oh God, I pray that that's the case. Lord, I pray that you help us in this day when people are bad-mouthing New Testament churches. I pray that you'd help us to understand the importance of being a part of a local church that's based upon thy word. Help us to be found faithful serving you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.